We finished 1 John last week. Now what do we do? We are actually going to be in the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 7. So if you want to turn there. This is not necessarily part of any long 6 month or year and a half sermon series. Did I hear someone say good? John chapter 7. Our text is actually going to be starting at verse 25, but we'll be looking at the whole chapter. So if you want to just open it to verse 1. I want you to think for a minute. What are the top three objections people you know have to the gospel? That could be questions they throw up, discounting the Bible, or questioning the existence or the character or the nature of God. Could be questions about who Jesus was. Was he the Christ? Was he the Son of God? Could be just objections to the church and Christianity and, quote, organized religion. When you peel away all those lofty objections and arguments, faulty logic, that the common denominator is a rejection of God. When you peel away it all, that's what it boils down to. No one would ever say that, of course. Very few would say that. But I think that's what we're going to see today in John chapter 7. Now, the question becomes, you know, we don't want to be fooled by smoke screens and all those things and miss the point that a person has ultimately rejected God. So is that heart unreachable with the gospel? And I think that's something else we'll see today in John chapter 7. In the first parts of John 7, or in the first few verses of it, we see that Jesus had been in Galilee. That's the region where he grew up. He was kind of trying to lie low, perhaps, because the Jews were already seeking to kill him. In John chapter 5, that came out because he was in Jerusalem. It was on the Sabbath. He was at the Pool of Bethesda where people would go to get healed. An angel would stir the waters, and the first one in the waters would be healed. Well, there was this lame man there on the Sabbath and waiting. And long story short, Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. Of course, that's a big problem as far as the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the religious leaders were concerned. He healed someone on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders didn't miss the significance of one of Jesus' statements that he made in that discussion, discussion with those men. He said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." That's in John 5:17. When he said that, they did not miss the fact that he was calling God his Father, and thus they understood him to be saying he's equal with God. Irony of that is that many still miss the fact that Jesus said he's equal with God. These people who hated him understood what he was saying, that he was equal with God. But it brings out something that John, we've seen that throughout in the Gospel, or in 1 John, we saw that repeated theme of Jesus as God. He brings it out repeatedly in the Gospel of John. He is, of course, addressing one of the arguments that was already out there in the first few decades of the church's life, that Jesus was just a man. He was not God. And so John is very, very clear to make sure that he is communicating that Jesus said he was God, and he was God. There can be no question about that. And so that's what kind of has Jesus now in Galilee in John chapter 7. He's kind of retreated to the boondocks, as it were, to kind of be away from where these people who had both the authority and the means to instigate an execution, because that's what they're after. And so now it's the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. During this feast, that's when the Jews would live in booths or tents or tabernacles. In remembrance of the time they were wandering in the wilderness. And so they would go to Jerusalem and they would do this. And Jesus' brothers were going to make that trip. And they saw this as an opportunity for Jesus to go down there and perform miracles and convince his disciples of who he was. Now, before we get too excited that Jesus' brothers, or half-brothers, were convinced of who Jesus was, John tells us in verse 5 of John 7, verse 5, not even his brothers believed in him. It was perhaps a sarcastic, come on, Jesus, if you're really the guy, come on down here. You can almost hear them rolling their eyes as they're talking to their older brother about this stuff. And come on, Jesus, just go down there and prove it. If you're really the guy, just go on down there and prove it. Jesus told his brothers that his time had not yet fully come, verses 6 through 8. And again, I can picture his brothers rolling their eyes as they leave Jesus in Galilee and go themselves down to Jerusalem. Yeah, whatever. Yeah, Jesus, whatever. We're going to go on down here and participate in this feast. You stay up here and do whatever you're going to do. We're going down here. Jesus was going to go, but he was going to wait until a little later on. And so he shows up about the middle of this feast. He didn't want to cause a scene when he came into Jerusalem. People were looking for him in Jerusalem. They were expecting him there. But he waits until the middle of the feast to reveal himself. And Jesus began by teaching in the temple, which amazed people who couldn't understand from where he had such learning. Where does this carpenter's son have this understanding? If he was a Pharisee's son, we can understand. But he's a carpenter's son from Galilee. Where is this coming from? They couldn't understand why he had such knowledge and understanding of the Scripture. Now, it's interesting because if you're from the beginning of the chapter, John's brothers Jesus' half-brothers wanted him to go to Jerusalem to perform miracles and prove who he was. And so what's he do? He goes to the temple and teaches. And thereby proves who he was. Because Jesus is God, he can do the healing. That's no big deal. But this teaching is important. And it's important that people understand what he says and how he thinks and how he understands the Scripture. And so he began by teaching there. John is careful to record the controversy that continued and the response of many to him, which Jesus regularly identified their response of rejecting God's Son as ultimately because they didn't accept God, because they had rejected God. So they missed when God's Son was there. That's the atmosphere of John 7, 25 through 20, through 31. Read with me now, John 7, 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly." And they said nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know from where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, shall he do more signs than this man has done?" What more evidence do we need? Now it's interesting the range of responses to Jesus. The confusion surrounding the appearance of the Messiah is great. In verse 20 of the same chapter, the crowd had, in an accusatory tone, asked Jesus who was trying to kill him, as though he was making up that claim that someone was trying to kill him. At the same time, some of the people now you see in verse 25 were questioning if this was the one their religious leaders were trying to kill. they wondered if the leaders thought it was possible that maybe this was the Messiah. So they were just kind of backing off, just in case he was the Messiah. Now the leaders, obviously, they settled any question about what they thought about him. In verse 32, they sent guys in to arrest him. But there's this great and growing tension that's centered on Jesus and who he was, his identity. 2,000 years later, that tension still exists. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. Listen to the variety of objections today that people still throw up against Jesus. Either against as being the Son of God, who was born as a man, or lived a sinless life, or was crucified, or rose bodily from the dead. Any one of those things that a myriad of others are oftentimes called into question, that would deny Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. Those who reject Christ as the Son of God today sound a little different than the Jews were reading of in this passage of Scripture. It's the same issues are still going on. So what's the answer to this supposed mystery? It centers around the words of Jesus, which John placed by design right in the middle of this short passage of Scripture. Look at the structure of the passage with me to see what John is doing. First of all, you have the mysterious identity of Jesus, verses 25 and 6. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" So the question is raised again, if Jesus might actually be Christ. Folks knew that the religious leaders had rejected Jesus as the Christ. They saw him as a threat, an imposter, and a threat to their influence. And the silence of the leaders when Jesus was teaching in the temple did two things. First, it caused people to wonder if there was perhaps a little room in the minds of the leaders for the possibility that Jesus might actually be the Christ. Obviously, they answered that question in verse 32 and they sent someone to arrest him. But the initial silence of the leaders had a second result that demonstrates the hand of God at work. It got people talking about things concerning the Christ. What do they believe about Christ? Now, I'm sure that many of us have had tough conversations with people who doubt many of the claims about Jesus and the gospel accounts. Those conversations can often seem fruitless and frustrating. Just beating your head against the wall, trying to talk to someone and who's going to argue the points about Christ. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's wasted time. Watch what happens in the text. The conversations that resulted represent a shift in the direction of the text. Verse 27. "But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. There was confusion because they knew where Jesus came from. But the belief of the day was that Christ's origin would be shrouded in mystery. Thus, if they knew where Jesus came from, he couldn't possibly be the Messiah, the Christ. Now, the prophecies of Scripture clearly spelled out the birthplace of the Messiah as being in Bethlehem. And the rulers knew that. That's recorded in other Gospels. But traditions are often more influential than facts. For it was tradition that taught that the Messiah, after his appearance in Bethlehem, would appear the second time from a place perfectly unknown to men. Had folks taken more time to uncover the facts of Scripture and the facts of Jesus, the answer would have been obvious that he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah. The problem still persists today. Men and women still debate the minutiae of the legitimacy of Jesus as the Messiah. Certainly there's some merit in that, I mean, there's been many false Christs throughout time. And we know from Scripture there's going to be one last false Christ who will lead many astray. And so there is some legitimacy in questioning, is this person the Messiah? It's interesting. The non-Jews, Gentiles, reject Jesus as the Son of God less because they're looking for another and more because they reject the whole idea of a God-man, Christ Jesus. How can this be? This doesn't make any sense. The root of the problem in either case lies in the rejection of God. That is, this is that to which Jesus pointed. And it's the heart of the issue in this passage. He who sent me is true, he said, and him you do not know. These guys, they had to know Jesus. They had to know God, not Jesus. They had to know God. They knew the Scriptures inside and out. They knew every single law that there was. They had to know God. But Jesus said, you guys don't know God. What gives? How could they not know God? Jesus hit the nail on the head. He recognized the issue. The real issue was they never knew God. Now, it's the same problem that's demonstrated in Genesis chapter 3. Nothing has changed. It's the root of sin. Adam and Eve chose to reject God by disobeying the only commandment He given them. And that was not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, right? One command. One command. And they couldn't do it. Now, the question has been raised by folks since then. Why did God place that tree in the middle of the garden? That seems like an accident waiting to happen, doesn't it? I mean, it's like He set them up for failure. Why did He put that tree in the middle of the garden? He could have put it on a high hilltop and put angels around it and guarded it. He could have done that. I think that line of reasoning, even that line of reasoning, demonstrates unwittingly the very same attitude that led to Adam and Eve's sin. Questioning God. There were serious questions as to the wisdom of God that were raised in Genesis 3, verses 4 through 6, which records the conversation in a few short lines. It says, and the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Listen to the arguments here. What are Satan's arguments? He said, God lied to you. You're not going to die. Come on. God's lying to you. And furthermore, God is keeping something from you. There's a whole world of knowledge out there that God knows. And He's keeping it. He's hiding that from you. There's something more. In short, God cannot be trusted. This whole religious system, it's a sham. It's designed to keep you in bondage to an archaic system of outdated rules. You need to think for yourself for a change. Sound familiar? Now, what about Eve's justifications? First of all, hey, it's good food. I mean, it looks good. How could something that looks and feels and tastes so good be evil? Can't be that big of a deal. But really, I'm seeking wisdom and knowledge. That's a good thing, right? Wisdom and knowledge, those are good things. In short, I need to think for myself. How dare this religious system attempt to control my thinking and my actions? What is this religious system? In Genesis 3, it is purely God. We hear those same things today. Nothing has changed. It's the root of the problem. We have rejected God. The Jewish leaders that Jesus was meeting up head-to-head with had rejected God. They had a better system in mind. And these are all results of a decision to reject God. In a similar way, dismissing Jesus as little more than a good man and a wise teacher is ultimately the result of choosing to reject God. No matter what one thinks or claims about one's knowledge of God, the problem lies in the fact that there's no personal knowledge of Him. Because there's been a rejection of God, whether a person realizes it or not. Now, I'm not sure that Adam and Eve saw their choice as a rejection of God, but it was. Clearly, it was. Scripture tells us that. And the same thing was going on when Jesus was on earth. Because God's own people had gradually drifted from Him and had ultimately rejected Him in favor of their own system. Many of them were found to have rejected God altogether. And that's why they missed the Christ when He was here. That's why many miss the Christ today. At some point, everybody must decide what they're going to do with Jesus as the Christ. And that decision is illustrated in the final verses of this section, in the response to Jesus, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in Him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done?" Christ's hour had not yet come to be crucified, to take the punishment for man's sin, and to redeem mankind. But still, the decision to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ was demonstrated nonetheless in the plan to arrest Him and harm Him. Now that's in contrast with the ones in verse 31 who believed in Him. Their conclusion was based, ironically, on what Jesus' brothers had suggested He go to Jerusalem to do, to perform miracles. These people had already decided that, hey, is there someone else that's going to do, is the Christ going to do more than what this guy has done? They'd already decided. And all He'd done is taught in the temple at that point, on that occasion. It would seem that we could assume that the conclusion that Jesus was probably the Christ because of the many signs He did was also rooted in what Jesus was teaching. That, after all, His teaching is what had Him in trouble with the Jewish religious leaders. John is making the point that what we do with Jesus both reflects and affects our knowledge of God. Those who accept a modified, unbiblical view of Jesus cannot know God. He said it again. Those who accept a modified, unbiblical view of Jesus cannot know God. And that's what these people were finding out. They had accepted a modified version of the Christ, and they did not know God. Some did. Now bear in mind that eventually many of the people in this passage, including Jesus' skeptical half-brothers, accepted Him as the Christ. If we will but believe, He can change our lives. Understanding of Jesus, who He is, and a knowledge of God will result. And will also grow as we daily seek Him. We see in this, especially those last two verses, the contrast between those who rejected Christ and those who believed. It is vitally important to our lives and to our lives as believers that we understand who Jesus was and who He is. He is the Christ, the Son of God, fully God, fully man, who came to earth to live a sinless life for the whole purpose of being crucified and shedding His blood to cover my sins. That's why he came. And if he wasn't God and he wasn't man, he couldn't do that. That's the centrality of the gospel. That's the message that John is giving us throughout all of his writings. And it's the message of the entire Bible. It was God's plan in Genesis 1. And it was still God's plan in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve said, "Oh, that fruit looks good. God doesn't know what he's talking about. This is a sham. He's just trying to control us. I'll do it my way, thank you." We must come to a point in our lives when we recognize we have rebelled against God. We have created our own system of religion, whatever it might be. And surrender that. Turn from it. I may not understand all the ins and outs of Jesus and who he was and how he operated. I mean, the whole idea of God and man, that's a concept just almost beyond comprehension in one being, Jesus Christ. I don't fully understand that, but I believe that with all of my heart. And I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And he rose again bodily from the dead, proving beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was the Christ, and he did gain victory over my sin and over death. So this morning, if you are here, I'm going to ask you all to bow your head and close your eyes for a minute. If you are here this morning, and you realize that like Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, you have created your own God, your own religion, just like these Jewish religious leaders had done. They had this complicated system. And they thought they knew God. But when God came to earth and God spoke to them in the person of Jesus, they didn't know it. Because they did not know God. False religion will get you one thing, and it's hell. That's all it will get you. The scriptures are very clear on that. God is screaming out, "I sent my son for you to take the punishment for your sins. That's the only way you can know me is through him. Will you accept him?" If you're here this morning and you know that you have not accepted Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, who died for your sins, I'm going to give you this opportunity right now to make that right. It's not a complicated thing at all. It is strictly a matter of faith, believing that what he did was for you, and in response to that faith, calling out to him, "God, I believe. Please forgive me." If you're ready to do that this morning, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. I won't ask you to come up to the front or anything like that. I'm not going to spend a half an hour with sappy music trying to evoke a response. If the Holy Spirit is dealing with you, respond now. God, I just pray for this group of people. I thank you, Lord, for Jesus and for what he did for us on the cross. For the fact that he was God the Son in human flesh, who died for my sins. Lord, I pray this morning, if there's one or more here that don't understand that concept, that you would help them to wrestle with it and to submit to it. Lord, I thank you that as we do that, you begin to reveal to us some, perhaps not all, but some of the ins and outs and difficult things there are to grasp. When we as finite human beings try to comprehend an infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing God. Lord, we love you and we thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, we ask that as we go from this place this morning, those of us that know You, that we would seek to know You better every day, so that it could not be said of us that we don't know You. Help us, Lord, not to take our faith in Christ for granted, nor to take for granted what He did for us, nor to take for granted the fact that others don't know You, and that we may be the one who's called to share that message with them. In Jesus' name, amen.